أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا أبو القاسم محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين الحمد لله رب العالمين وبه نستعين. Sayyid Mahdi al-Mudarrisi, distinguished guests, brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. On behalf of Al-Iman Australian Muslim Community, I would like to welcome you all to the ninth night of our commemoration of the tragedy of Karbala. During these nights, the lovers and followers of Prophet Muhammad and his Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them all, mourn as they relive the tragedy of Karbala. And through their grief, sorrow and tears, keep alive the message, cause and purpose of the greatest sacrifice in human history. Throughout our lives, we face many trials and hardships. When calamities befall us and life becomes difficult, where do we seek refuge? The Holy Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, has said, "Whenever the waves of calamities encompass you like the dark night, seek refuge with the Qur'an, for it is an intercessor whose intercession will be accepted." As we search for ease and happiness in life and hereafter, the Qur'an is the best guide, warning us beforehand of the dangers we should keep away from. In the Holy Qur'an, it says that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam said to the people, وَأُوحِيَ إِلَيَّ هَذَا الْقُرْآنُ لِيَنْذِرُكُمْ بِهِ وَمَنْ بَلَغَ. And this Qur'an has been revealed to me that I may warn you and whomsoever it reaches. So, brothers and sisters, as we listen to the Qur'an, let us reflect upon ourselves and see what we need to improve in our lives. Because on the Day of Judgment, we will be questioned and held accountable for everything we did. So to remind us of our duties and obligations and guide us on the path of truth, please welcome Brother Mustafa Ashrafi, who will soothe our ears and purify our souls with the recitation of the Holy Qur'an. Wa salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم هل أتاك حديث الغاشية وجوه يومئذ خاشعة عاملة ناصبة وجوه يومئذ خاشعة عاملة ناصبة تصلى نارا حامية تصلى نارا حامية تسقى من عين آنية ليس لهم طعام إلا من ضريع لا يسمن ولا يغني من جوع وجوه لسعيها راضية في جنة عالية وجوه لسعيها راضية في جنة عالية لا تسمع فيها وجوه يومئذ ناعمة لسعيها راضية في جنة عالية لسعيها راضية في جنة عالية لا تسمع فيها لاغية فيها عين فيها سرر مرفوعة وأكواب موضوعة ونمارق مصفوفة وزرابي مبثوثة أفلا ينظرون إلى الإبل كيف خلقت وإلى السماء كيف رفعت وإلى الجبال كيف نصبت أفلا ينظرون إلى الإبل كيف خلقت وإلى السماء كيف رفعت وإلى الجبال الجبال كيف نصبت وإلى الأرض كيف سطحت فذكر إنما أنت مذكر لست عليهم بمسيطر إلا من تولى وكفر فيعذبه الله العذاب الأكبر إلا من تولى وكفر فيعذبه الله العذاب الأكبر إن إلينا صدق الله العلي العظيم.
صل على محمد وآل محمد.
الله سبحانه وتعالى says in the Holy Quran, واذكروا الله كثيرا لعلكم تفلحون. And remember Allah much, that you may be successful. So how many times during the day do we remember Allah? Remembrance of Allah does not only mean uttering Subhanallah, glory be to Allah, or Alhamdulillah, or praise be to Allah, though it is important. Rather, as Ahlul Bayt have told us, remembrance of Allah means that when you come across something Allah has commanded, you perform it. And when you come across something that Allah has forbidden, you refrain from it. Because you are conscious of Allah's presence and that He is witnessing everything you do. As Sayyid Mehdi discussed yesterday, we must be conscious of Allah's presence at all times. And remember that Allah is watching us. And this is the way we achieve pity. Imagine we are driving in our cars and we are going over the speed limit and we see a policeman. We immediately slow down because we know that we are breaking the law and we're going to get punished. Or imagine we knew Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam was coming to our house. Would we not rush and quickly put on the hijab even though we don't wear it? What about if we are sitting in a gathering and Imam Hussein was present? Would we still backbite others in front of him or act in a disrespectful and rude way? But brothers and sisters, even if the policeman can't see you, even if the Prophet and the Imam Salam Salam are not seeing what you are doing, know that Allah is always with you and is witnessing everything you do. What is wrong with us? Do we fear other human beings more than we fear Allah? True believers in Allah reach a point that Allah is the only one they are conscious of. Allah becomes their beloved, and nothing else matters. All actions performed are in order to seek the pleasure of Allah, as they have realized that nothing is greater than Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. But it is only the true lovers of Allah that reach such a state. So where do we find the true lovers of Allah? Of course, we must take ourselves to the plains of Karbala. Imagine the last few moments of Imam Hussein's life when he was lying on the ground, overwhelmed with horrific injuries and sword wounds. Imam Hussein alayhi salam described his passion of meeting with Allah before his death, saying to Allah, "I have abandoned the creation in your love. I have orphaned my children so that I may meet you. If the swords were to cut me into pieces in your love, even my heart would not long for other than you. These words reflect the extent of the sincerity of Imam Hussein alayhi salam in his love for Allah and his honesty in defending Islam. Imam Hussein exemplified the true application of La ilaha illallah, as the Imam's whole journey was about nothing except Allah. As Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam beautifully says in his whispered prayer of the lovers to Allah, إلهي من ذا الذي ذاك حلاوة محبتك فرام منك بدلا. My God, who can have tasted the sweetness of thy love, then wanted another in place of thee? For remember, brothers and sisters, as said in a quote, who falls for the love of God shall rise a star. And one of those stars is Imam Hussein alayhi salam, who guides us in the darkness of the night. On that note, please welcome Sayyid Mehdi al-Majarasi to help guide us on our journey to our beloved Allah with three of your loudest salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغرر الميامين سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين سيدنا وإمام زماننا وصاحب نعمتنا وولي أمرنا مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة ابن الحسن العسكري فداه أرواح العالمين.
We said that men are required to recite Surah Al-Fatiha and whatever chapter they choose to recite afterwards with a loud voice that is loud enough to be heard by people surrounding them under normal circumstances during specific prayers, Salat Al-Subh, Salat Al-Maghrib and Salat Al-Isha. If they deliberately choose not to recite those chapters in a loud voice, their prayers must be repeated. In the other prayers, however, Salatul Dhuhr and Salatul Asr, it is very highly recommended that men, and we'll get to the women later on, but it's highly recommended that men recite the first verse of those two chapters aloud and the rest they must be recited quietly. The first verse, obviously, is Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, the greatest verse in the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this goes contrary to the tradition of some of the other religious denominations, the Islamic sects, who have a general consensus that whether in the prayers where the chapters must be recited aloud or in the other prayers, this first verse must be recited in a quiet fashion. Why they choose to go with this tradition is beyond this lecture. And it is truly regrettable and unfortunate to see that some of them even go as far as saying that this verse is not a part of the Qur'an, it's not a part of the chapters that you are reciting. Therefore, it is an innovation in the act of salah if you do recite them. In other words, some of them recite them quietly, some of them don't even recite them to begin with. And some, including some of the followers of the Maliki tradition, they even say that it is forbidden to say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim before reciting any chapter in the Holy Quran. Which is truly tragic. Because according to the traditions of Ahlul Bayt, the pure household of the Prophet of Islam, the people who naturally have more knowledge about this religion, which was revealed to their grandfather than anybody else, according to them, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim is the greatest verse in the Quran. Imam Ridha says, عَمَدُوا إِلَىٰ أَعْظَمِ آيَةٍ مِنْ آيَاتِ الْقُرْآنِ. They specifically targeted the greatest verse in the Quran and they removed it from being a part of the Quran. And so it's recommended for men to recite those verses, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in a loud fashion, whether they are praying Salat al-Subh or Salat al-Dhuhr or any other Salah. As for women, scholars say that if there are no strange men around them who are able to listen to their recitations, then they may choose to either follow the way of the men, in other words, recite the chapters aloud in the prayers in which chapters must be recited aloud, or they can choose to recite all of these chapters in any of the prayers in a quiet fashion. And if there are men around who can hear them reciting those chapters, then scholars say they must recite them quietly. Once again, there's a lesson to be learned there. That for women to speak up in the presence of strange men is very much discouraged. It's not recommended that women do that. As I've said before, hijab is a dress code. It's a code of conduct, not just something you put on. And therefore, for your own protection, I've said this before and I'll say it again, the question of hijab isn't about women. It's not about women being ashamed of their bodies and therefore covering it. It's not about that. It's not about you. It's about men. It's about the evil tendencies that may exist in the hearts of people, men, who have diseases in their heart according to the Quran. The Quran talks about men with disease in their heart. And it's for the protection of the women and the protection of the families and the protection of societies that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed that women speak in a quiet fashion, try not to reveal their identity when they speak. The traditions tell us that Fatima al-Zahra, the mistress and the chief of the women of the world, may Allah's peace and everlasting blessings be upon her, when she left her house in order to deliver that most powerful, fiery sermon, the Fadakiyya declaration on that day, when she received news about her possessions, her inheritance being usurped by the government at the time, even when she chose to go and conduct herself in such a manner and present herself in the most public fashion, and that is to deliver a sermon in front of a live audience, it doesn't get more public than that. But the way she did it is a lesson for all men and women to learn from. She got dressed according to the tradition, لاثت خمارها واشتملت بجلبابها وخرجت في لمة من حفدتها ونساء قومها تطأ ذيولها ما تخرم مشيتها مشية رسول الله ثم دخلت المسجد فنيطت دونها ملاءة ثم جلست فأنت أن أجهش القوم لها بالبكاء. Unbelievable description by the grandson of Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salatu wasalam. He says that she put on several layers of hijab. Not just a cloth to cover her body, but several layers to ensure that there is absolutely no way for men not just to see her body, but even to see or get a glance at the shape of her body. Not only that, but listen, all the measures that she took in order to protect her chastity and her modesty is unbelievable. Several layers of hijab in terms of the clothes that she wore. Then she left the house being surrounded with a bunch of her servants, her female servants, and her family members. فِي لُمَّةٍ مِّنْ حَفَدَتِهَا وَنِسَاءِ قَوْمِهَا. Then, وَتَطَعُ ذُيُولَهَا. She wore dresses that were so long, she'd have to step over them in order to walk and risk falling down. مَا تَخْرِمُ مِشْيَتُهَا مِشْيَةَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ. The way she walked was in the exact same fashion as her father Rasulullah. Then she went into a mosque, as if those measures weren't enough to protect her chastity. She went in, she sat down, then they put a curtain between her and the audience. Then she spoke with a manner that reminded everyone of Rasulullah. In other words, she even changed her voice slightly to resemble the voice of the Prophet of Islam. ثُمَّ أَنَّتْ أَنَّ. She moaned and she gave off a sigh of grief that made everyone burst out into tears. There are many lessons there. So moving on. There are many things that invalidate prayers. The first is if you lose your state of purity. The wudu, the ghusl that placed you in the state of purity, in the state of tahara, if you lose that, if you lose your wudu or your ghusl, your prayers become invalidated. Now, what if you're not sure? If you're not so sure about losing your wudu when you pray, scholars say that that is okay, because no doubt can invalidate certainty. You are certain that you perform wudu, right? You're not certain that you lost your wudu. That's a doubt. The doubt cannot invalidate the certainty. So you continue praying. But if you're sure, then your prayers are invalidated and you must break them and perform the wudu again. The second thing that invalidates prayers is if you move completely away from the direction of the qibla. Or your face moves completely away from the direction of the qibla for whatever reason. Voluntary, involuntary, someone else does it to you, it doesn't matter. The third thing that invalidates prayers is laughter and crying, and we've already discussed those. The fourth is if you forget one of the pillars of salah, but not just forget one of the pillars, you also move into the second pillar that follows that. Let me explain very briefly here. Say for example, you start praying, and then you continue on until you reach the prostration or the sujood, then suddenly you remember that you didn't perform the ruku', bowing down. And ruku', by the way, the definition of ruku' is you bowing down to the point where the tip of your fingers touch your knees. So it can't be halfway, you have to go fully bowing down and your hands touching your knees for that to be considered ruku'. So you continue praying until you reach the state of sujood. Then you suddenly remember that you didn't perform ruku'. Now, if this was in the first sajda, that's fine. You simply get up, you perform the ruku', then you go into doing the sujood. Then after you're done with the salah, you perform what's called sajdatu sahu, or sajdata as-sahu. And we'll get to that later, inshallah, and what that is. Basically, it's a way to compensate for any mistakes that you've done. Any inadvertent mistakes that you performed during the salah. But if you remember that you didn't perform the ruku' after the second sajda, scholars say your salah becomes invalidated. Why? Because you forgot one of the pillars, being ruku'. Then you went into the second pillar following that, and that is the sajda. But not just the one sajda. Both sajdat are considered one pillar. So one sajda isn't considered a full pillar, it's only half a pillar, so it's okay. But if in the second sajda you remember that you forgot the rak'ah, then your salah becomes invalidated, you have to break it and perform it once again. There are many examples, but unfortunately due to time restrictions we can't mention them all. You need to refer to the risala of your marja. Another thing that invalidates prayers is if you say something, be it voluntarily or involuntarily, if you do it by mistake or if you do it by accident or deliberately, be it a full sentence or a single word or even a single letter. If you pronounce a single letter, your salah becomes invalidated. Now, what if, for example, I need to cough or I need to sneeze? Now when I cough and sneeze, I'm making certain noises that are being originated from my mouth, and they can be mistaken for a word or a letter or something of that nature. Does that invalidate the salah? Scholars say, no, it doesn't. If it's a sneeze, if it's a cough, or something of that nature, it is okay. And that doesn't invalidate the prayer. But if you suddenly call out somebody's name, that invalidates the salah. A closely relevant issue to this particular problem is, what if you want to recite verses? What if you want to repeat verses? Is that okay? For example, you say, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. You repeat it one more time. Does that invalidate the salah? Scholars say, absolutely not. In fact, you can repeat any verse. You can repeat any dhikr. For example, Subhana Rabbiyal Azeem wa bihamdih, Subhana Rabbiyal Ala wa bihamdih, Subhanallah, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. All those things that you pronounce and you say within the course of your salah, you can repeat them as much as you like without your salah becoming void. In fact, we have traditions that Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, when he got to the dhikr of Subhana Rabbiyal Azeem wa bihamdih, he would repeat it 60 times. Imagine that. Talk about a long ruku'. 60 times. And that's beautiful. We have traditions that Imam al-Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam, when he got to the verse of Iyyaka na'bud in Surah Al-Hamd, he would repeat that infinitely, almost seemingly infinitely, and he would shed tears. Iyyaka na'bud, Iyyaka na'bud, Iyyaka na'bud, Iyyaka na'bud. It is only you that we worship. It is only you that we worship and no one else. And when asked about the reason and why he would say that over and over again and why he picked that verse and not any other one, the Imam would say it's because, think about it, as a slave, an insignificant, worthless slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I've been granted permission to speak to Him directly without having any intercessors in between. And I'm just trying to savor the taste of that. I'm enjoying it while I have it, while it lasts. Iyyaka na'bud, O God. It is You that we worship and no one else. Iyyaka na'bud. As a servant, as a slave, I don't have a right to speak to God in a direct fashion unless He gave me an explicit and express permission to do so. If you were to meet the Queen, you wouldn't be given permission to say what you want, whatever you want, now would you? You're there to meet the Queen, maybe say a few words, exchange a little bit of pleasantries, and then leave. Imagine if you said, no, I want to stay here and I want to have a little chat with the Queen all night. You can't do that. And as much as the Queen would love that to happen, it's just not something that protocol allows you to do. And yet in this case, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given that permission to me, His worthless slave, His sinful slave. Iyaka na'bud. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. When discussing the question of desires and temptations, there are usually two extremes attached to that argument. Two extremes, each one looking at the issue of human desires, primal instincts, temptations. They look at those from their own unique perspective. For example, you have some of the Eastern Gnostic faiths and schools of thought and philosophies. They look at desires and temptations as being purely evil. They look at them as being animalistic tendencies that exist within us and that must be suppressed at all costs. In fact, some Buddhists or Hindus, they believe that for them to reach Brahma or their God, what they need to do is suppress these desires as much as possible to the point where for them to ensure that sexual desires, for example, are completely suppressed and that there is no risk of sexual sins ever committed by that person, they castrate themselves. They literally castrate themselves so that their sexual desires are completely dead. that they have no desires, no temptations that can manipulate their mindset, and that they would be able to concentrate their full attention and their full energy to acquiring spiritual ascension without having the distractions of sexual desires or any other form of desire. Some of them even go as far as gouging out their own eyes so that they wouldn't be distracted by what the eye perceives in the material world, and instead they would focus their full attention to the metaphysical world. It happens. So this is one extreme. The castration of human desires. The gouging out of human perception of the material world. The other extreme is something that actually has a they've devised a whole ethical theory to go along with it. It has its own fancy schmancy academic name to go along with it. They call it hedonism. And hedonism basically means that the purpose of human life on this planet is nothing and nothing but the attainment of desires and self-indulgence in those desires and the satisfaction of those primal instincts. It's called hedonism. And this philosophy, which is practiced more so in the West than it is in the East, although things are always changing and shifting, but it's very clear that many people all over the world, they have this tendency whereby they tell you that the only purpose of this life is to satisfy these primal instincts, is to satisfy these desires, is that I indulge myself in these instincts and in these desires to the max, to the point where this by itself becomes an end, not a means to another end. What's your purpose in life? It's to have fun. What's your purpose in life when you get up in the morning and go to work? It's to make money so that I can have fun later on towards the end of the week. What's your purpose in life for you to work so hard for 3, 4, 5 months? It's so that I could take a vacation to the Bahamas and live it up. Their purpose in life, the advocates of hedonism, is to self-indulge in these desires and nothing else. Now, you've got this extreme, and you've got that extreme. One of the most beautiful miracles of the religion of Islam, brothers and sisters, is its ability to stand right in the middle and reconcile between spirituality and the most physical of human desires. The most physical of human desires are never seen as taboo in the religion of Islam. Never. When philosophers want to mention examples of physical desires, animalistic desires, when they want to talk about something that you can label as being purely and completely and in the most basic form animalistic, they talk about what? They talk about sexual desires, they talk about eating and drinking, and they talk about sleeping. These three examples are often cited as being prime examples of animalistic desires, right? These same examples in the religion of Islam are given such value that they're able to take you up to the highest realms of spirituality. It's unbelievable. You go and read any the scripture and the literature of any other religion or any other philosophy devised by man or one that is claimed to have been revealed by the heavens, and you'll find nothing near the religion of Islam and its teachings when it comes to this reconciliatory attempt that is so successful at its very core and makes Islam so unique in many ways. Sexuality, and I'm sorry to be so explicit here, but we need to be very clear about what we're saying here, because once again, we're trying to compare Islam and its philosophy and its ideology to the rest of the world and to the other philosophies. So we need to be very clear on these things. Sex, eating and drinking, and the other associated acts that revolve around eating and drinking, we'll get to that later, as well as sleeping. Look at the way Islam treats these. They're never seen as taboo. For example, we have traditions that tell us, if you've already gone to Hajj, If you've performed your obligatory pilgrimage to the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you're satisfied according to the rules, not satisfied by your own perception of what you did, but satisfied according to the rules set by the Islamic jurisprudence, that your hajj was satisfactorily performed. And if you decide to go to hajj one more time, scholars tell us, based on the traditions of Ahlul Bayt, that it's recommended if you see two people that need your financial assistance to facilitate their marriage together, it is better and more recommended that you take that money you're about to spend on your pilgrimage to them in order for them to get married. Now, what does it mean for two people to get married? Let's be honest about it. It's the satisfaction of their sexual desires. And it's that desire that Islam puts at a higher level, get this, than the spiritual act of the pilgrimage to the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Unbelievable stuff. What's more spiritual than Hajj, you tell me? What's more uplifting in terms of your religious convictions and devotion than Hajj? Hajj is an unbelievable act of worship. It is unbelievable because it encompasses almost every other act of worship in the religion of Islam. It teaches you to reenact your own death and thereby remembering the day you die. It teaches you to pray and to be devoted to the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It teaches you to humiliate yourself to the point where you are reminded of your servitude to the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is nothing like Hajj, brothers and sisters. And those of you who have not been to Hajj, you don't know what you're missing out on. I swear to God you don't. Hajj is such a beautiful experience that you can only understand when you've been there, and not been there just once or twice, but you need to go there several times before you begin to grasp just how fulfilling it really is. It's not just fulfilling, it's addictive. Hajj is addictive. Despite the difficulties, despite the hardships, despite the problems, despite the financial burden that it places on you, it's addictive. I've been to Hajj close to 10 times, alhamdulillah, by the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so far, and I just can't get enough of it. I really can't. You go to Hajj one time and you'll know what I'm talking about. It's like I mentioned before, it's like having kids. You don't know just what it's like to look into the eyes of your newborn daughter until you actually do. And Hajj is exactly like that. And yet, look at the way Islam perceives the satisfaction of desires. You help a couple do that in a legitimate fashion, and I'll give you more rewards than coming to my own house. That's one example. Another example, the act of excretion. Expelling feces from the human body. Not exactly your daily dose of spirituality now, is it? It's disgusting. In fact, it's so disgusting that it's almost shameful. It is shameful. Not exactly the topic of a lecture on the night of the ninth of the month of Muharram. But listen to this, hear me out. This most animalistic act, which is purely physical, okay? Even that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes it and twists it and turns it around to make it one of the most spiritually uplifting acts of your daily life. How? Traditions tell us and the imams tell us that when you go into the toilet, the first thing you must do is say, Bismillah wa billah. Now, if you're thinking, that's gross, how would I mention the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the toilet of all places? Well, you're not the first to think that. Because Prophet Musa alayhi salatu wasalam, ala nabiyyina wa alihi wa alayhi afdhalu salatu wa azka taslim, Prophet Musa, he raised the same question. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told him, I want you to remember me even when you're in the toilet, expelling feces from your body. So he said to Allah, but how could I do that? Isn't that like insulting? Is it right for me to do that? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, I want you to remember me wherever you are. It doesn't matter where you are.
While you're about to engage in sexual intercourse,
we're told, traditions tell us, say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Some of the most physical acts, some of the most primal animalistic acts that a human being will inevitably have to go through, be it by choice or by nature or what have you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes those very acts and helps you go through a spiritual journey using those very acts.
This is one of the greatest miracles of Islam. It reconciles.
Forget what the Buddhists say. Forget what hedonists say. Focus on the religion of Islam and you will please yourself and you will satisfy your desires and you will meet those needs, those animalistic needs within you, while at the same time ascending on a spiritual realm unknown to people of other religions. That's one of the beauties of Islam. But let's be realistic. If man were to let his chains loose, man would turn into a beast. Man would turn into an animal that's out there trying to achieve nothing but to satisfy his desires at any cost whatsoever. And no one and nothing can stand to stop him.
If there were no laws, no regulations, if there were no bans, if there were nothing to control and to contain these desires, if man doesn't put a leash on these desires, he turns into a beast. And that's another miracle that Islam offers us. Islam says you can indulge in those desires, but only under controlled environments. Islam says that you must put a leash on some of those tendencies. And if you don't, you're going to end up being a beast.
That's another miracle. The fact that it allows us to channel these desires into the right direction. It doesn't stop them. It doesn't castrate those desires. It doesn't gouge out any organs. It helps you channel them into the right direction. I've used this example with regards to marriage before. I've said, the beauty of marriage is that it channels the sexual desire into the right direction, just like the way authorities come when there is a volcanic explosion and the volcano begins to erupt. The lava starts to flow down the mountain and towards the residential areas. The authorities usually come and they quickly set up roadblocks in order not to stop the flow of lava, because that's something you can't do. It's a force of nature, one of the most powerful forces of nature. You can't stop it. The only thing you can do is to channel the lava away from the residential areas and towards non-residential ones. That's what marriage does. That's what Islam does in almost every rite, every ritual, every pillar, every branch. But if you don't control them, I don't want you to drift off too far. Let me give you this other example. Let's move away from the topic of sexual desires. Imagine if, as human beings who are now very much used to seeing, you know, traffic lights and traffic signals and that sort of thing, and those are the things that signal to the drivers that they need to take certain acts at certain times. True? Imagine if somehow there's a blackout in the city of New York, and all the traffic lights suddenly shut down. What's going to happen? You're going to end up with nothing but mayhem. Chaos. Cars bumping into each other, hitting each other, people dying on the streets. If you take away that restriction, the restriction is the traffic laws and regulations. If you remove those, you're going to end up with mayhem. And this applies to all of us. Imagine for a second that, you know, you were anywhere, in school, university, a lecture, whatever, a family environment, and suddenly all the bans, all the restrictions, all the social and other types of restrictions were removed. Or imagine, for example, you were in a place, and suddenly you realize that no one can see you, no one can sense you, no one can in fact hear you and determine what you're doing. or establish your identity, everyone would turn into animals. Imagine if somehow someone was able to put on a dress and become completely invisible. Wouldn't they use their invisibility to their advantage, even if that meant stepping on other people's toes, even if that meant hurting other people? Wouldn't they try to self-indulge now that their identity is no longer distinguishable? Everyone would. There's a little bit of that inside each and every one of us, which is why the tradition states that every single human being, كُلُّ نَفْسٍ أَظْمَرَتْ مَا أَظْهَرَ فِرْعَوْنُ. Every single human being has concealed what the Pharaoh Ramses II revealed. What did he reveal? An atrocious nature, a thirst for blood. The fact that he believed he was God and the creator of the universe. Do you know what he did? He killed 120,000 newborn infants just because he saw some dream. And the dream was interpreted by his people that there'd be a kid who's born and then later he's going to cause his empire to collapse. So in order to put an end to that, in order to prevent that from happening, he killed 124,000 newborn infants. Each and every one of us is capable of doing exactly that. If the circumstances were available and if the stakes were high enough, it all boils down to the stakes. It boils down to my own personal interests and how I am able to attain the satisfaction of my desires. If I've got the power, if people call me God, if people worship me and bow down before me, and no one says no to me ever, I would do anything, whatever it takes, to maintain the status quo. So this is something that we all agree on. If there were no rules, no regulations, even in the most liberal societies, no one ever says that you have to let loose your chains, let loose the leash that you've put on your desires. No one ever says that. Because like we said, you can implement that same example in the traffic system and you'll end up with complete and utter mayhem and chaos. Therefore, there are several ways to actually control these desires, to tame the beast, so to speak. There are three ways. And we'll talk about those as we go along, inshallah. The first is the legal deterrent. The legal deterrent is what the government implements through whatever system that's in place in that government. If it's a democratic government, it's the people that elect their own representatives, and the representatives enact laws. And those laws, they are enforced in society. They become law. So the legal deterrent is there to ensure that people do not satisfy their desires at the expense of other people's freedoms. Right? One of the examples of the legal deterrent is fines. Right? That's why you have traffic fines. That's why you have merit and demerit points. That's why you have governments imposing certain fines on certain products or objects. For example, in the United States, they introduced a $3 sin tax. They called it sin tax for smokers. And whenever you bought a pack of cigarettes, after that law was introduced, it was more expensive by $3. And they thought by introducing this sin tax, they would deter people from smoking. Why? Because, well, we work very hard in order to earn that money, and for me to give it away just like that, for every pack, I'm paying $3 extra from today, and so I'm going to have to sit down and reconsider smoking, because from now on, this is going to be reflected on my balance sheet, and this can hurt my financial prospects, and it can put my family under pressure. Does it work? Well, sometimes it does. Sometimes what it does is, it compels people to become just a little more creative. So instead of buying cigarette packs with brand names from the shop, they now start to get their own cigarettes done by themselves, and they carry this little box, and I've seen a lot of our Lebanese brothers do that. They carry this little box, and it's got the leaves in it, and they take it and they wrap it with this. And to them, it's become sort of like a hobby. It's interesting. Not only is it tasty and beautiful, but now they've got something to keep them occupied. So does the syntax work? Sometimes it does. Sometimes it doesn't. But the law is in place in order to make sure that we don't turn into beasts by pursuing nothing but the concept of hedonism. Of trying to self-indulge and to satisfy these desires. Another example. Prisons. Do they work? Well, sure. If I wanted to commit a crime, the first thing I'd think about is, wait a minute. If I do commit the crime and get caught, even though I've devised the perfect plan in my mind, and no criminal ever tries to commit a crime unless they are sure that they've come up with the perfect crime. But as all criminologists would tell you, there is no such thing as a perfect crime. There's always a loose end. There's always a way to trace the crime back to the criminal. There's always a chance or a risk that the criminal is going to be, or the culprit is going to be caught with a smoking gun. So, do prisons work? I guess so. But as we've said before, prisons are never the cheapest deterrent against crime, are they? In the United States, it costs $25,000 to keep a prisoner locked up for 1 year. And if you think about it, it costs roughly $20,000 to educate that same criminal at a prestigious university or college. So it's not the cheapest option. Is it the best option though? I mean, if you put aside the economic burden that it places on society, is it effective? Does it help? In 1975, a group of academics and scholars, they signed a statement and issued it to be read by the public. It was labeled a call for a moratorium on the constructions of prison facilities. A moratorium, as the people who are familiar with legal terms would know, it is a temporary ban or a temporary halt that you would bring to a certain program that's being carried out by the government. Now, this group of academics called in 1975 the government to stop the construction of prison facilities and incarceration facilities. Because they said, according to their studies and their research, that they have come to the realization that the more prison facilities you have, the more criminals you end up having to lock up in those incarceration facilities. Now, how do you make that correlation? Some say that they've got the equation the other way around. They say that they look at prisons and they look at an increase in prison construction, and then they see that there are more prisoners to go into those prisons. The way they should be looking at it is that there are more prisoners, and therefore we're constructing more prison facilities to accommodate those criminals. So some people argue against this philosophy, but there are those highly educated academics, very esteemed academics, who actually say the more prisons you have, the more criminals you're going to end up having. So, do prisons work? Well, sometimes they do, but not always. And besides, they get nowhere near addressing the real root causes of crime. Prisoners go into prison facilities, they come out as being experts in almost every field of crime. They establish their webs, their connections in those incarceration facilities. So, that's another example. A third example of the legal deterrent, and we'll get to the other types of deterrents later on, a third example is capital punishment. Does capital punishment work as a deterrent for crime? Because prison facilities, one of the advantages of prison facilities is that they act as a deterrent for the would-be criminal who's outside contemplating and considering committing a crime. And they also act as a prophylactic for the would-be criminal who's already in jail. So it prevents that same criminal, because it hurts them to be deprived of your freedom, to be deprived of your close friends is a big deterrent. So it's a prophylactic, not just a deterrent. But like I said, it doesn't always work. Doesn't always work. And this brings me to the third example. Capital punishment. As you all know, there's been a continued debate on capital punishment. And let me just say something about capital punishment and the Islamic perspective on that. When we say slavery, oftentimes, slavery is the Western notion of depriving people of their basic freedoms and using them as mere tools to satisfy our needs. The Islamic notion of slavery is a very different one. Unfortunately, this is not the time nor the place to talk about that. But what I'm trying to say is, when you hear that, for example, one of the imams had a slave, don't correlate that concept with what you know about slavery in the United States, for example, or slavery in Europe. Slaves being taken from Africa, being separated from their families at a very young age and taken over there to do nothing but to serve other people. The concept of slavery in Islam was very different. Slavery was not only a last resort, it was a punishment. Not so much a punishment, but it was a way to rehabilitate people who are at war with the Muslims. What the Europeans did in Africa was very different. They'd go into Africa, conquer a country, take whatever young people they could find, put them on the back of their ships and go back, sail to their own countries and then sell them in the marketplace. In Islam it was very different. In Islam, slaves were people who would engage in active combat with the Islamic nation. And if captured, they wouldn't be executed. They wouldn't be placed in Camp X-Ray, Guantanamo Bay. They wouldn't be punished in any way. They would be helped to rehabilitate and to assimilate into society. They would be taken into people's homes. They'd be taken into civil society. And there they'd be taught the local language. They'd be taught about the values and principles of the local culture. They'd be given a part of their freedom. They're not in prison, remember. So they'd be given some of their freedom in exchange for services that they offer to their masters. And even then, Islam places so much emphasis on freeing these slaves. The imams would literally save up. They would work. Imam Ali would dig wells for a living. Imam Zain al-Abidin would work hard to save up, to buy these slaves, and then set them free. After having taught them all the pillars of this faith. In other words, effectively, the imams were taking in these slaves and then letting out academics and scholars into society. To the point where they wouldn't want to leave the imams. John, the servant or the slave of Abi Dharr, is an example of that on the day of Ashura. John, who had retained his former name, when the imam told him, "You're free to go." The imam told him, "You came to us. You joined us. Because we would give you shelter and we'd offer you food. So, John, listen up. This isn't the time for shelter and food. If you came for that, that's over. I'm sorry, I can't offer you that anymore. So you're free to go." He turned around and looked at his master and say, "Ibn Rasulullah, I'm not going to let you stranded in the middle of this desert all alone fighting your enemies. I'm not going to let you go, not until my black blood mixes with your holy blood. And I face your grandfather on the day of judgment while proud, saying that I defended your grandson. Not until I die and surrender my soul, I'm not going to let go of you." So they wouldn't want to leave the imams. What does that in any way show you that these slaves were demeaned? That the imams would look at them in a condescending way? Never! So slavery in the West is very different from slavery in Islam, even though the names are the same. Capital punishment in the West is very different to the concept of capital punishment in Islam. Execution is something that very extremely rare crimes attract as their punishment. But once again, that's beyond the scope of this lecture. Does capital punishment work? Well, in the United States, back in 1977, a scholar and an academic by the name of Isaac Ilrich, he issued a very often quoted study in which he was very optimistic
about the effects of capital punishment. And he said that for every criminal you execute, you end up decreasing the number of potential homicides and murders that that criminal could have committed. You end up decreasing them by 7. So every person gets getting killed as a part of their punishment, you end up with 7 less homicides in society. So imagine you execute 10 criminals on death row. How many homicides have you prevented in society? 70. But wait a minute, society is at a much, much worse state than just 70 homicides. How many people get executed in the United States? 50, 60, that's it. How many homicides are perpetrated in the United States? A hell of a lot more than that. So does capital punishment, in the Western sense, does it work? Well, it works for a very, very limited degree. A very limited extent. It doesn't actually prevent crime. And so the legal deterrent doesn't always work. I mean, imagine you knew that there was a speed camera on the street. Sure, as long as you knew there was a speed camera, you'd slow down. But if you didn't know that there was a speed camera, despite your knowledge that it's illegal to drive more than 50 miles per hour, many times people cross that limit that's been assigned by the law. Because the legal deterrent doesn't always work. In New York City, recently they unveiled plans to put security cameras and surveillance equipment all over the subways and the commercial buildings and the important tourist spots. And the idea, of course, was to put all these areas under constant surveillance so that criminals would not commit crimes, so that would-be terrorists would be deterred from committing their acts of genocide against innocent civilians. Does that work? Studies have proven that that will never work. Not only is it going to cost New York City more than $250 million in funds that are needed to buy those equipment, but it's never going to work because London is under constant surveillance. Did that deter the terrorists from blowing themselves up in the subways? No. And later on we'll talk about why it didn't work. Because it's not about the fear of being captured anymore. When you've got a security camera, besides that, when you've got a security camera, when you've got clever people coming up with clever deterring ways to stop criminals from committing their crimes, you always have a lot more people, whether clever or otherwise, devising plans to tamper with your plans. Devising plans to get around the deterrence that you've created. Don't criminals ever tamper with security cameras? They know exactly how to do it. It's a part of the act of committing a crime. So does it work? It didn't work in London. And it probably won't work anywhere else on the planet. Because the legal deterrent, although sometimes effective, it's not always effective. So we move on to the next deterrent. The social deterrent. The social deterrent is a more powerful than the legal deterrent. For example, recently in one of the states in America, they decided that prostitution is illegal, right? But until then, the only penalty for soliciting prostitution was a $500 fine. So if any person is ever caught soliciting prostitution, speaking to a prostitute for that purpose, they would be immediately fined $500. Did that work? No, it didn't. Therefore, what they did was go to the next level, to the social deterrent. And they said, next time, if anyone is ever charged with soliciting prostitution, their picture would be placed on a specialized website, and their picture and name would also appear on the local access television networks. Now you tell me, which is a stronger deterrent, a $500 fine or having your picture and your name be seen by your own family members on TV? As a person who's trying to solicit prostitution, clearly the social incentive is very powerful here. In fact, that's why most people hate scandals. In fact, that's why a lot of people tend to refrain from committing scandalous acts of sin, even in front of children.
They wouldn't do it in front of children because what if the child speaks up? The social deterrent, my brothers and sisters, is very powerful. And that's why there's been such an emphasis on the social deterrent, on creating a good family environment. Because I don't want to get into the whole nurture versus nature debate, because that's exhausted. And it, once again, it's beyond this lecture. But the truth is, Islam tells us to strengthen that social deterrent to the point where you stop sins from being committed, if not all of them, then the vast majority of them. Because, let's face it, in families, a lot of children usually, they grow up resembling their fathers and their mothers. It happens all the time. The children of mobsters usually end up having mobster-like mentality. A generous father usually conceives a generous son. Not because of the genes being inherited here, although there may be an element of that, but generally speaking, that child grows up in a family environment that is good, he becomes good. If it's bad and contaminated, he turns out to be bad. I don't need to be preaching you on this. And that's why being able to tap into that resource, being able to capture the social deterrent and create social incentives to create better children is something that's been widely used by people who understand how powerful this tool happens to be. For example, one of the Maraja, his son told me, he said, my father, when he was very young, his mother would usually wake him up when she was about to go and pray Salatul Layl. You know, about the time of, you know, 3 a.m., 4 a.m. She'd wake him up, even though he was probably only 2 years old. But in order to instill the values of humility towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, listen carefully. The way she did that was, she'd wake him up, put him in, right next to her while she prayed, and in the meantime she'd give him some chocolate and candy and something that keeps him occupied while she prayed. Now, he's waking up, and obviously as a child he wants to go back to sleep, so he gets cranky. But the mother gives him those candies so that while he's entertained and while he's enjoying the candy, he's also observing his mother call out, Ilahi al-afu, Ilahi al-afu, Ilahi al-afu during Salat al-Layl. Now obviously, what ends up happening is that that child has those notions and those concepts and the servitude and the humility towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mixed with his own blood. And he grows up longing for those moments when his mother woke him up. Albeit for that incentive, she gave him candy. But she also at the same time instilled those values in him. And that's a beautiful thing to do. In fact, the way this works from a psychological perspective is very easy to explain. Let me give you an example. Haven't you noticed that normally, almost every single pizza commercial on TV involves a bunch of people sitting on a couch watching something captivating on television, say for example a football match or a movie or their favorite soap opera, and suddenly the bell rings. Someone goes to the door, opens it up, and there is the pizza delivery boy. They take a hot pizza, go back to watching television, sit down and eat it. Sounds familiar? Well, corporations and advertising agencies, they've spent millions upon millions of dollars devising this very same method. The reason you have such a common theme in almost every single pizza commercial, I mean, how come we never see a pizza commercial where there's a bunch of kids playing football in the park, for example, and they suddenly one of them says that, you know, I think it's time for pizza, and they call the pizza delivery boy and they sit down and eat. It never happens. It's always about a bunch of people sitting down, the bell rings, they go and pick up the pizza from the delivery boy. And that is based on a concept in social sciences, and particularly within the field of psychology, that they refer to as associationism. Associationism is when co-occurrences are linked together so that when one of them happens, the other also naturally pops up.
The reason they have you watch commercials where there is a bell or a chime ringing and you go get the pizza from the pizza delivery boy while you're watching TV or your friends are already there watching it is so that next time, whenever you're sitting down watching TV, especially in the evening, and the bell rings, automatically, spontaneously, your mind is reminded of pizza. And even if you're not hungry, you suddenly develop an urge to order pizza. Whenever the bell rings, you remember the pizza delivery boy. Your subconscious acts in this way. You don't do this deliberately. And they don't have some mind control that's, you know, trying to push you or steer you in any way. Your subconscious works like this. Associationism works in such a way. That's why, for example, you always see commercials of Coke and Pepsi and similar products. When somebody's out there, usually he's playing sports or something, or on the beach having fun, and they get really thirsty, and obviously the best way to quench their thirst is to pop open a can of Coke and start drinking it. Next time, when you're thirsty, you're out under the sun, or you're playing with your friends, and you feel thirsty, ask yourself this, what can quench my thirst in the best fashion? And the answer always is Coke. Even though studies have shown that the best way to quench your thirst is to drink pure water. But the way associationism works is that when this occurs, you're naturally urged to do something that's been linked to the first phenomenon. The mother giving her kid some candies in order to sit there and watch her and observe her pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, she knows exactly what she's doing. Because you can indoctrinate children in any way you want. You can create evil children, even though children by nature are innocent people. You can make them really evil or really good by simply knowing how to associate different things in their lives with other things. If the experience of a child in being a good moral person, a person who prays to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a person who worships Allah and obeys Him, if that experience has been linked to painful memories, he will never be a religious person. If his experience of praying is linked to being beaten up by his father or his father beating his mother or what have you, he will abhor and despise the concept of prayer forever. I remember that when we were young, my father had a way of always leading by example. He never compelled any of us to do anything. He never forced any of us to do anything, unless that was a part of our punishment. And that was a different case. When we were being disciplined, we had to do things his way. Or it had to be the highway. But generally speaking, he never forced anything into our brains. Never. He always led by example. I remember a father once said to me, he said, "My son doesn't pray." He had bigger problems. He said, "My son is dealing drugs. I don't even know where he is anymore during the nighttime. He goes out with his friends and God knows what he's engaged in." I said to him, "The first thing you must do is to get him to pray." He said, "How can I get him to pray when I know that he's dealing drugs and God knows what else?" I said, "The key to bringing your son back towards religion is prayer. It is the pillar of his faith." And the way you do that isn't you forcing your son to pray with you when the adhan is recited. No, that's not the way it works. The way you do it, because now it's too late. You should have done that a long time ago. You should have indoctrinated and taught your child to pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when he was 4 years old, when he was 5 years old, when he was 6 years old. My 4-year-old daughter would come and pray next to me. Because she sees her father and for whatever reason she's compelled to follow and imitate her father. Or her mother, or what have you. The way you do it is this. And you can apply this to friends, family members, or anyone. You lead by example. When the adhan is recited, you gather around your kids and your other family members, your wife, and you lead the congregational prayers. Do salatul jama'ah in your own house. Not only that, but get his younger brother to recite the adhan. Because that way, he'll start feeling inferior and be compelled to join the prayer as well.
And tell your son, listen, I don't care what you do outside, because like I said, he needed to make compromises and concessions. It was too late for him. I said, tell your son, I don't care what you do outside. You can stay up all night and not come back. There's no curfew for you. But there's one thing that I want you to give me back in return. Come when the salah is being performed to your house and pray with us. Join us. And even then, don't force him to pray. Create the right environment for him to pray. So I remember my father, when he wanted to wake us in the morning for salat al-subh, he wouldn't come and shout out, salah! He would never knock at the door. And he wouldn't even come and whisper into our ears, rise and shine, it's salah time. He never did that. You know what he did? We'd wake up with the beautiful and delicious sensation of the taste of sweet apples in our mouth. He would put the apples in our mouths when we were asleep. And then he'd start reciting this beautiful supplication, this part of the supplication. He would call out, Asbahna wa asbaha al-mulku lillah. Asbahna wa asbaha al-mulku lillah. We have waken up only to see that the kingdom is still in God's hand. And it was that sweet, beautiful, delicious, succulent, mouth-watering taste of those apples that made it so compelling for us to wake up. Because we always knew, first of all, we weren't distracted into waking up. It was a beautiful thing that we always looked forward to in the night when we went to bed. But apart from that, we always knew that there were more apples waiting for us if we were to wake up. And on the way back to bed, there'd be even more apples waiting for us. Now I could see that some of you are probably drooling over these apples. So maybe Hajj, we could get some apples after the lecture? No? Too expensive? Forget I said that. But seriously, what this does is that you take this experience with you all your life. Whenever we wake up for Salat al-Subh, we are reminded of the beautiful taste of those sweet apples. It's a pleasant experience that we are reminded of. This is something you can implement in your own lives. This isn't some philosophy I'm talking about here. The social incentive and the social deterrent is very powerful. That's why traditions tell us, be aware of scandals. People are afraid of scandals. Everyone's afraid of scandals. Many times we don't commit crimes, we don't commit acts of sin. Not because of what awaits us in prison. Because I could go to prison and lose my freedom. But what's worse than that is losing my position in society. Is losing the respect of my children. True or not true? Losing my friends, my job, my colleagues. My whole life falls apart if I commit this crime. The social incentive. Very powerful stuff. The legal, the economic, and the other types of incentives, they don't always work. Let me give you another example that's very interesting. There was a research study that they conducted involving a number of child care centers. Now as you know, unfortunately, society has collapsed to such a degree where parents no longer have time for their kids. So what ends up happening is that you've got both parents working, which is very unfortunate. As I've explained before, mothers are not required to go and work. We're not saying that they're forbidden from working, but they're not required to. So they'd be there for their kids and they'd nurture them and they'd teach them and they'd give them the values that they so need to continue living in society. But unfortunately, things have reached a level where parents no longer have time for their kids, so they put their kids in childcare centers, right? The study went something like this. For the first 2 weeks, they observed the childcare centers and the pickup times of parents for their children. So they noticed that within any week, there would be an average of 5 parents who come late to pick up their children. How much late? Well, it was an average of about 10 minutes. So you've got 5 parents within 1 week, each coming 10 minutes late to pick up their kids. Now what that meant for the child care centers, listen carefully, it's really interesting. What it meant for the child care centers is that the principal
of the child care center had to stay back for those extra 10 minutes, and that they needed to also have another teacher stay back in order to supervise the kids. So to them, it was costly. It was an expensive thing. They needed to wait for these parents to come and collect their kids. Now, these parents paid an average of $300 a month for the child care support, for the child care services. What this study tried to do was create a deterrent. Now, what would you normally do if you wanted to prevent these parents from coming late to pick up their kids? What would you do? You would do what anybody else would do, and that is to impose an economic incentive or an economic deterrent to stop the parents from doing this. So what they did was, they said, well, 10 minutes isn't a very long time, is it? And therefore, because it's not too long, but it's costing the school, let's impose a fine of $3 per incident. Whenever a parent came late by 10 minutes, they'd be charged $3 at the end of the billing month. So they imposed that fine for another 2 weeks. On the fifth week, they observed for 2 weeks, they imposed the fine for 2 weeks. On the fifth week, they tallied the results. They noticed that the number of people coming to pick up their kids late went up. How do you suppose that happened? You impose a fine and people start coming later and more often. Well, it's very simple. The parents were paying $300 a month, right? Now, first of all, $3 wasn't a big enough deterrent. Because they could now be late every single day of the week, right? And not have to sacrifice their tennis game or their board meeting or whatever else they were doing. And in return, they'd only have to pay $60 a month extra to the $300 bill that they were already paying. So instead of $300, it was $360. And they could go to those tennis games. So first of all, it wasn't a big enough deterrent. The second and the most important problem with this deterrent was that it took away the sense of guilt that was with those parents whenever they went late to pick up their kids. When you're late and you know that you're costing the school and that the school has to suffer financially as a result of that, you always tend to have a sense of guilt. Oh, I shouldn't be late. Oh, I'm already 5 minutes late. Oh, I need to rush. But once you started paying a fine, the mentality was this. First of all, the school is already getting paid any expenses that I've incurred. And two, they're getting the money for it. So why should I feel guilty about being late to pick up my kids? You see what's happened here? What's happened is you've tried to impose a financial or legal deterrent, and thereby you lost another form of deterrent, and that is the moral deterrent. By far the most powerful of deterrents. Back in the 1970s, they also conducted a test, a research study, trying to find out how people would react if there was money paid in exchange for blood donations for the Red Cross. Now, imagine, the Red Cross has these blood donation drives, they need a lot of blood to come in, but they don't have enough blood. What would you do? There's no one getting paid in exchange for the donations. So what would you do? Naturally, you would say, let's give people some financial incentive. You give them an incentive, and you pull them towards you. So they started paying small but quite significant gifts in exchange for any blood donation. What happened? The donation dropped. Because instead of being praised for your charitable act of altruism, you are now getting paid a small amount of money in exchange for a painful process. And it wasn't worth it. It wasn't worth it. So, you don't have enough blood. So what do you do to get more? You pay people money. The amount you pay takes away the moral incentive. People no longer feel good about their charitable act. It's about their money. And the money isn't a lot. It's not big enough for people to be encouraged to come. So what would you do? What would the next step be? Increase the amount of money, true? So, what would you increase it to? Instead of $5, you'd pay people $50? $500 if that didn't work? Maybe $5,000? What would happen then? You see, the whole concept of incentives and deterrence is that it's a trade-off. And there's always a risk. You have to make a balance. If you offered $5,000 in exchange for a small donation of your blood, you would literally risk having people take away each other's blood at knife point. Because suddenly people are getting paid enormous amounts of money for their blood. You would have people give pigs blood, you know, instead of their own blood. You'd have people killing each other over it. What needs to happen, my brothers and sisters, is a moral deterrent being created. The legal, the financial, the economic incentives, and the social incentives, despite them being extremely powerful, they're just not good enough. We talked about the social incentive. The social incentive creates a good family environment, and that's brilliant. That's beautiful. If a son or a daughter grows up saying that my parents and my mother and my father, they instilled good values within me, that's a beautiful thing to happen. But the problem is, families are no longer the families they used to be. Families are no longer providing those incentives or deterrents to their kids. Sons are very openly bringing back their girlfriends to their house. People are engaging in all forms of immoral acts in their own bedroom, and the father and the mother knows nothing about what's going on. People are doing things that they could never even think about doing 20, 30 years ago. The family structure has collapsed. It's too late for that. We could try and revive it, but in the meantime, what do? You create the moral incentive. What is the moral incentive? Taqwa. Taqwa Allah. Because when you have that moral incentive, when you have fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you get to a stage where it's no longer about the security camera. It's not about the cops being there or not. It's a matter of principle. It's my values that it's wrong to drive too fast, because you driving too fast could lead to you getting involved in an accident and killing someone. And that's wrong. It's fundamentally wrong. That's the kind of deterrent we need to create. How do you create taqwa? We've talked about that in the previous sessions. But one thing that needs to happen, three very short, concise, and points that are to the point. The first is that before you engage in the act, you have to, right now, tonight, you make a decision, a commitment not to ever commit an act of sin ever again. It may sound like a big resolution to make. It may sound like a big commitment to force yourself into. But that's the only way. Without having that commitment that I will never lie, I will never look at a scene that I am not allowed to look at, I will never steal, I will never hurt my parents again. Without that commitment, you can never expect yourself to gain that moral deterrent ever. So the commitment right now. Ilahi astaghfiruka Allahumma wa atubu ilayk. Help me. I'll make the commitment right now, and I need you to help me to abide by that commitment. There's a tradition whereby Prophet Isa, Jesus, the son of Mary, may God's peace and blessings be upon our Prophet and his household as well as Jesus, he says to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I'm afraid to ask you to increase my knowledge, because what if you do increase my knowledge and I don't act upon my knowledge and therefore be a worse person than I was when I was ignorant? It's a valid point, isn't it? Do you know what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to him? He says to him, just like you ask me for knowledge, ask me for the ability to help you apply the knowledge. What's wrong with us? Why can't you make that commitment? Why? Because you're afraid you won't be able to abide by your commitments? Ask Him! Ask Him and He'll help you. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, you constantly monitor your actions and reevaluate your intentions. This is something we need to do all the time. I'm leaving the house. Why am I leaving the house? Question yourself and interrogate yourself the way a total stranger would, the way your parents would. Why am I leaving the house again? To go to my friends. Why am I going to my friends? To gather together, maybe play a game or something. What kind of game is it going to be? Am I going to be forced into playing a game that is haram? Am I going to be forced into a session where I need to slander people behind their back when they're not present? Am I going to be forced into a position where in order to make people laugh a little bit, I'd have to mock someone behind their back? If that's the case, I'm not going to go. I'm going to put a stop to this whole ordeal right here, right now. Monitor yourself. Monitor your reactions. Always be cautious of what your intentions might entail. And three, the last point in order to gain that moral deterrent and the state of taqwa is that you need to hold yourself accountable if you ever make a mistake. A system of accountability. And that's not to go and tell your friends that I committed the sin of so-and-so last night. That is actually haram. Some people do that, unfortunately. Some people advocate that. Some psychologists especially. They say, have a system whereby you go and report on yourself to a friend of yours. And in order for you not to tell that friend, you deter yourself from committing that sin. How stupid is that? If I was going to commit the sin, I would commit another sin and lie about the sin that I committed to my friend. And besides, I'd be propagating and promoting the acts of sin in society. Isha'atul fahsha, it's referred to in the traditions of Ahlul Bayt. It's haram. But hold yourself accountable. For example, if I do so and so again, I'm going to have to fast for 3 days. I will fast for 3 days. Or I will give $50 to the poor. Hold yourself accountable. When you create that moral deterrent, you will reach a level. As Imam al-Husayn alayhi salatu wasalam, he combined all these deterrents together and added significance and value to the moral deterrent when he said, "Ala wa inna ad-da'i ibn ad-da'i," meaning Yazid ibn Muawiyah, the illegitimate son of the illegitimate father. "Ala wa inna ad-da'i ibn ad-da'i qad rakaza bayna ithnatayn." He has offered us two choices. "Bayna as-sillati wadh-dhillah," between being humiliated and being faced with the sword. وَهَيْهَاتْ مِنَّ الدِّلَّ. We shall never succumb to humility. هَيْهَاتُ مِنَّ الدِّلَّ. Never. Why? The Imam explains. He says, يَأْبَ اللَّهُ ذَلِكَ لَنَا وَرَسُولُهُ وَحُجُورٌ طَابَتْ. He says, God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never allows us. He will never give us permission to humiliate ourselves and to succumb to the demands of Yazid ibn Muawiyah. And to give in to his demands and to pledge allegiance to a man who sleeps with apes and monkeys and who commits incest with his own mother, sister and daughter. Because I'm different. Because I am the son of Ali ibn Abi Talib. I am the grandson of Rasulullah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala وَمِثْلِي لَا يُبَايِعُ مِثْلَهُ, the Imam says. And notice how beautiful the Imam phrases it. The Imam says, a person like me will never pledge allegiance to a person like Yazid. In other words, it's not just about me, brothers and sisters. It's not just about me as your master. This involves you as well. It applies to you. وَمِثْلِي لَا يُبَايِعُ مِثْلَهُ. So next time, you see yourself faced with the prospect of committing an act of sin, you better ask yourself this question. Am I like Hussein ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib, or am I like Yazid? Which is it going to be? And the Imam says, Ya Aballahu Dhalik, Allah does not grant us permission to do that. Wa Rasuluhu, and his messenger, wa hujurun tabat, as well as laps that have been purified. In other words, my mother, my grandmother Khadija, my family which gave birth to me, and my family which nurtured me, and my prophet as the messenger from my Lord and my God, they don't allow me to do that. That's it. I've got the legal deterrent, I've got the social deterrent, and I've got the moral deterrent which prevent me from ever doing this again. From ever succumbing to the rule of Yazid ibn Muawiyah. Ever. And that's what creates people like Ali ibn al-Akbar. Tonight, we traditionally remember the first martyr in Imam Hussein's family. The first one to be martyred in the way of protecting this faith and this religion, embodied
And the Imam of his time, his father, Abi Abdullah al-Husayn, alayhi salatu wassalam. Brothers and sisters, Aliyun al-Akbar was different in many ways. He was different in the fact that he resembled his grandfather, Rasulullah. Traditions tell us that when Yaqub bid his sons farewell, when they were about to leave for the desert, on that day in which they told him that we want to take Yusuf in order to play with us and we're going to watch over him, Yaqub, his heart could tell him that something was going to go. Something was not right about this. And so when he bid his children farewell, while they were taking Yusuf away with them, the traditions state that he stood there. He gave Yusuf a big bag full of fruits and he gave him whatever else he could give him to take on that trip and on that little journey. And then he just stood there watching his children move away slowly but surely until they reached the horizon. The traditions say by the Imams that he began to cry so bitterly. Why? Because he was seeing his beloved son Yusuf being taken away and he didn't know what would happen after that. He wasn't sure if his son would ever be reunited with him again. So he stood there and cried and cried and cried. Why? Because he simply wasn't sure what was going to happen. Because he knew that his son would be separated from him. Imagine what it was like for Imam al-Husayn to bid his beloved son Ali ibn al-Akbar farewell when he knew that he was going to nothing but to absolute death. Ali ibn al-Akbar came to his father and he was the first from among the family members to come and ask his father for permission. He came and entered the tent. I mentioned last night that Al-Qasim ibn al-Hasan was different from the other companions and the other family members in the sense that when he came asking permission, Imam al-Husayn categorically rejected giving him a permission. Imam al-Husayn said, absolutely no, you can't go. You're the one entrusted to me by my own brother, Abi Muhammad al-Hasan, I can't let you go. Ali ibn al-Akbar was the exact opposite of that. When he came asking his father for permission, Imam al-Husayn didn't say no. He gave him express permission to go instantly without a second of hesitation. Why? Because Imam al-Husayn is about to give his own special sacrifice. He's not going to say, oh, is there anyone else to come and help my son? Is there anyone else to take my son's position? He didn't say that. Do you know what he did? He couldn't even utter the words, yes, you are granted permission to go. The hadith says, لَمَّا جَاءَهُ وَلَدُهُ عَلِيٌّ الْأَكْبَرُ بَكَى الْحُسَيْنُ بُكَاءً شَدِيدًا. Imam al-Husayn began crying so bitterly. ثُمَّ عَانَقَهُ. Then he embraced him. فَبَكَى بُكَاءً مُرًّا حَتَّى سَقَطَ مَغْشِيًّا عَلَيْهِ. Then he fell to the ground having fell unconscious. The Imam fell unconscious because he couldn't see his beloved son. If Yaqub wasn't sure what would happen to Yusuf and yet he cried so hard for 40 years until he was blinded. Imagine how Imam al-Husayn would feel when he saw his son asking permission to go and get killed in the battlefield. تَعَانَقَ ثُمَّ سَقَطَ حَتَّى وَقَعَ مَغْشِيًا عَلَيْهِ. Then Imam al-Husayn got up. He looked at the army of Yazid. He said, يَا عُمَرَ بْنَ سَعْدٍ اللهم اشهد على هؤلاء القوم فقد برز إليهم غلام أشبه الناس خلقا وخلقا ومنطقا برسول الله. Oh Allah, bear witness against these people, for a young man has now emerged who resembles the Holy Prophet in his appearance and in his morals and in the way he speaks. وَكُنَّا كُلَّمَا اشْتَقْنَا إِلَىٰ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ رَضَيْنَا نظرنا إلى وجه هذا الغلام. Whenever we felt the urge, whenever we were reminded reminded of the Prophet, we would look at this young man, Allahumma qta' anhum barakat as-sama'. Then he looked at Umar ibn Sa'd, this man, this vicious evil man who was out there trying to kill Imam al-Hussein and make him grieve over the death of his son Ali al-Akbar. He said, Ya Umar ibn Sa'd, qata' Allahu rahimak kama qata'ta rahimi. May Allah sever your lineage just like you severed mine by killing this beautiful son of mine, Ali al-Akbar. Ali al-Akbar then, he got on the back of his horse, he faced the enemy, he went there. The traditions state that he killed 200 men, 200 armed men. Then he called out because people started wondering, who is this man? Is he the son of Ali ibn Abi Talib? Is he Ali ibn Abi Talib himself? That's why he began reciting these verses, Ana Ali ibn Ali, Ana Ali ibn Ali, I am the son, Ana Ali ibn Hussein ibn Ali, I am the son of Hussein, the son of Ali. Then he came back, the traditions say, because it had been 3 days since he had a drink of water, it was so hot, he came back to his father saying, Abba, Abba, Inna al-Atasha qad qatalani, wa thiqlu al-hadid qad ajhadani. The thirst has killed me, O father, and the weight of the armor has taken all my strength. What do I do? Allahu Akbar, Imam al-Hussein, imagine, he doesn't have anything to offer his son. He doesn't have any water. What does he do? He says to him, Bunayya ilayya ilay, come to me, O son. Put your tongue on my tongue. He came and he did that, thinking that he would probably be able to take some of the moisture, some of the saliva, some of the pure saliva from his father's mouth. As soon as he put his mouth on his father's mouth, the tradition says, بَدْأَ يَرْجَعُ الْقَهْقَرَى. He began walking backwards as if he was shocked. And he said, Oh father, your tongue is even drier than mine. It was like a piece of wood. That's why Ali al-Akbar had to walk backwards. Do you know what Imam al-Hussein said to him then? This is the most difficult thing for a father to say. Imam al-Hussein said to him, Oh son, do you want some water? Do you want some fresh water? Well, in order to get that water, what you have to do is go back to the battlefield. فَمَا هِيَ إِلَّا سَاعَةٌ يَأْتِيكَ جَدُّكَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ لِيُسْقِيكَ شَرْبَةً لَا تَظْمَأُ بَعْدَهَا أَبَدًا. Do you know what that means? It means, Oh son, I can't give you any water. Oh son, the only way you can drink water is to go back and be killed so that your grandfather Rasulullah would give you some water to quench your thirst. After that, you'll never feel thirsty, O son. Ali al-Akbar gets on his horse, he goes back into the battlefield. Layla is standing right next to Imam al-Hussein, this mother of this young, beautiful man. She's standing, she doesn't know what's going on in the battlefield. So the only way, the only barometer, the only way she could find out what's happening is simply by observing Imam Hussein's face. If he was happy, then her son was alive and well. If he wasn't, God knows what's happening. So she's observing Imam Hussein's face. Imam Hussein is happy. Imam Hussein is proud. Then suddenly she notices Imam Hussein's face changes. She says to him, Ya Aba Abdullah, hal hadatha makruhun ila waladi Ali? Has something happened to my son Ali ibn al-Akbar? Imam Hussein says, No, but there is a man who is out there trying to kill him right now. Oh Layla, I want you to go into the tent and to pray for his safe return, because as a mother, Allah will grant you your wish. She goes into the tent, she takes off her hijab, and do you know what she prays for? Do you know what she uses in order to beseech Allah and to plead with Allah? Do you know what she says? She says, Ilahi bi ghurbat al-Hussein, Ya Allah. Oh Allah, I ask you in the name of Hussein's loneliness today. Ilahi ya rad Yusuf ila Yaqub. You brought Yusuf back to Yaqub, Oh Allah. I want you to return my son Ali to me. After a while, Ali al-Akbar comes back. Then he goes back into the battlefield. Suddenly the traditions tell us that he was so courageous, he went right inside the enemy camp. He was surrounded by these enemy soldiers. One of them looked at him and he said, "By God, may the wrath and may the curses of all Arabs be upon me if I don't let his father grieve over him." He approached him. He stabbed him with a spear in his back. Ali al-Akbar fell on his face onto the horse's head. The horse's head was full of blood by then. His eyes were covered by blood. Saw the horse by mistake. He went towards the enemy camp. They started hitting him with swords and spears from every angle. They mutilated him, his body. Suddenly Ali al-Akbar called out, "Aba alaykum inni salam. Oh Father, peace be upon you. Hada jaddi Rasulullah. Qad saqani sharbatan. La aghba wa ba'daha abada." Imam al-Hussein, baby Sakina alayhi salam, says that I was standing there when I heard the call of my brother Ali al-Akbar. Listen to this, oh brothers and sisters. She says, "I was standing. Suddenly I saw my father move away from the battlefield. My father suddenly started running towards the opposite direction. I said to him, 'Oh father, my brother Ali is on that direction. Where are you going?' He looked at me and said, 'Ya Sukaina, la talumini. Don't blame me. Faqad wallah asbahtu la anzuru basari. By God, I can't see my way anymore.'" He began running. He went towards his son Ali al-Akbar. He reached his body. It had been mutilated. He was already dead. He looked at him and said, "Bunayya Ali, Bunayya Ali, ala dunya ba'daka al-afa. Oh son Ali, this world is worthless now. I can't bear to live here anymore. You've gone now and you've left me to suffer in this world." Then Imam al-Hussein went back to the camp. Allahu Akbar, Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. In what state was he? He went back to the camp and called out, "Ya Shubban Bani Hashim, halummu wa hamilu Aliya." Oh, the youth of Bani Hashim, go and pick up Ali al-Akbar. Do you know why? Because Ali al-Akbar was cut into pieces. Abu Abdullah al-Hussein couldn't carry him by himself. Gama ya Shubban, جاكم علي قوموا شوفوا على صدر جنازته محمول. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. اللهم إنا نسألك وندعوك بحق فاطمة وأبيها وبعلها وبنيها والسر المستودع فيها يا الله. اللهم عجل لوليك الفرج والعافية والناصر. اللهم واجعلنا من أصحابه وأعوانه وشيعته ومحبيه. اللهم شاف مرضانا بحق مريض كربلاء يا الله. This friend of mine, this alim whom I told you about last night, we heard news that today he even stopped breathing. He's still in a coma, but his condition is very bad and he needs all your prayers, especially at this time. Your faces are filled with the tears shed over Imam al-Hussein, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is too generous to say no to you at this time. Allahumma shafi maradana khasatan al-mariid al-manzoor. Ya Allah, اللهم أد ديوننا شاف مرضانا أعدنا إلى أوطاننا سالمين غانمين اللهم وارزقنا في الدنيا زيارة الحسين وفي الآخرة شفاعة الحسين اللهم وعدنا إلى أوطاننا سالمين غانمين وإلى أموات المؤمنين والمؤمنات ولقضاء الحاجات نهدي ثواب سورة الفاتحة مع الصلوات